Song choices, very, very much fitting. If you haven't, weren't able to pick it up from the songs we were singing, today's topic is on prayer. We'll be continuing in our series, which has been a slow process working through this series on Christian complacency. A phrase we've often discussed as we've gone through this as a phrase or a term that shouldn't be used. It should never be something that describes believers. Because in light of all that's been done for us, and we've sung about a lot of that already today and heard about a lot of that today, being brought into the family of God, being brought out of darkness and into light, being given this eternal hope, which gives us no fear in death, that really there is absolutely no reason for there to be complacency with the believer. There should be no complacency with the child of God. And the idea of being content to the point where it's feeling content really being a mistaking of complacency. It is our sixth sermon in the series. And so by way of reminder, since it has been a while since we've gone through some of these, I'll just quickly summarize the first five. Our first one was titled, Are You Running the Race Well? And that was found in Philippians 3, verses 12 to 14. It kicked off our sermon series, and it was really about where our focus should be. Are we running with eternity in mind? Our second was titled, How Holy Are You? From 1 Thessalonians 4, 1-8, a sermon about our call to sanctification, our call to pursue holiness, realizing that this is, in fact, what we are called to, that we are not to look like, act like, sound like, or be mistaken as being of the world. Our third was titled, Are You a Loving Saint? From Ephesians 4, where we were challenged to be loving saints. In it, we came to the realization that it's actually the body that builds up the body. It's not just the pastor that builds up the body of the congregation. The pastor equips through the teaching of the word, but the body is to desire to be taught and to live according to it, and then build up each other through it. Our fourth was titled, Are You Praising God From Whom All Blessings Flow? This is on the heels of our Bible study series on worship, found from Romans 12, 1-2. We've seen what a believer's acceptable worship is, and that is all of ourselves to God. How Christian life should be synonymous with a worshipful life. And this all comes through the renewing of our mind by the Word of God. And our fifth flowed right from that one, and it focused on being complacent with the Word of God. Titled, Are You Noble-Minded? After the noble-minded Bereans from Acts 17:11. Where the focus was on the importance of receiving the word eagerly and examining it daily. And that brings us to today's sermon, where we want to look at what I think is a very common issue amongst believers, and that is a complacency in prayer. Now, there's a few reasons that I feel that this may be the case, where often believers are lacking in this area. Many of you have attended Shepherd's Conference live stream. Some have attended face-to-face. And often in conversation around that, the question's been asked, what of all the topics I was preached on was the one that was most convicting? And more often than any other topic, the topic of prayer. And that was because it was confessed that this is an area that they felt lacking in their lives. Another reason that I feel that prayer may be an issue amongst believers is when there's opportunity to pray openly or publicly, whether it's at church, Sunday school, Bible study, etc., very few people volunteer. More often than not, there's eyes that avoid gaze of the person asking if somebody wants to pray versus meeting the gaze of the person asking. Sometimes this does come from speaking openly. I understand that. Maybe from the ladies not wanting to be perceived as teaching. But often I think it's from having a barren prayer life in private, which leads to feeling of not knowing or how to pray or what to pray or feeling inadequate to pray. And if prayer is neglected in private, what are the reasons? What could be some of the reasons? And I was asking myself this question as I was preparing. Possibly here, where we live in North America, it's because we don't face any real severe threat of persecution to our life. Maybe it's also because it's very easy for us to provide for ourselves and our families. There's no imminent pressure or risk, and so we don't physically feel or have no other option but to plead and rely on God to sustain us, to protect us, and to prosper us. But even in this, even if things are going pretty good, and disregarding prayer is then disregarding and forgetting our spiritual mandate to pray. It is not realizing, or maybe it's just making light of the extreme privilege that we have to pray. The extreme privilege we have having access to the one true God. This access comes through Jesus Christ. Ephesians 3, 11 to 12 tells us that this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. So we have a high priest in Jesus Christ, as we just recently heard as we went through Hebrews. And Hebrews 4:15 tells us that we have a high priest that can sympathize with our weakness, but one who is without sin. And therefore, we are to draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We know that God speaks to us through his word, and we speak with God then, and commune then with God through prayer to him. So this morning, as you maybe see on your handouts and your bulletins, our text is found in 1 Thessalonians 5. Our attention will be predominantly on the verses in the middle of the paragraph, verse 16 to 18. These are verses that focus on prayer, but the other verses around it will help our context and our application this morning. So I will begin by reading in verse 12 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 to the end of verse 22. And after reading, I will open in prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12 to 22. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this morning as we come before you, we come with grateful hearts. We come with hearts of thanksgiving. We recognize your word as the very word of God, and as the very word of God, it is perfect. It is true. It is without error, and we can fully lean and rely upon it. And we know that as you are unchanging, and as we know your word is unchanging as well, and as it's always been, it always will be, and it holds fast. And so it is applicable as much now as it ever has been. And so we thank you for that. We thank you that we can read these words that you breathed out for us and have it apply to our lives. Ultimately, we have much to be thankful for. We have much to come before you in prayer for, because we owe everything to you. This morning, as we look at this text, may we see that clearly. Amen. So some of you maybe look at the sermon title and see, are you a prayer? That's not what the title is. The title is not, are you a prayer? Are you a prayer? Do you pray? Now, I thought about maybe sticking with the title or changing that title, but I thought, because I'd have to explain it, that it might be a way helpful to remember what the topic is about. Are you a prayer? Do you pray? And I want us to truly consider this question. When we pray, as we pray, are we quick to pray? Is our prayers, is it rich, is it fruitful, or is it a barren wasteland? Is it something that you long for and are excited to do, or is it something that you do just out of habits at meals? Well, today as we look at our text, we will see 4 points that should describe the prayer life of a believer. 4 points that should have us asking ourselves if these really are realities for us as a prayer. And they are always, all the time, all things, and all because it's God's will. Now, our text I've broken up into 4 points, and many of you, as you read, could probably see exactly how I would have broken it up. Because we see four things that are being stated. All of these things are separated by semicolons, and when we have separation by semicolons, what that means is that they're connected. It's an independent, complete thought, but it's closely connected in meaning with the rest of the verse, or the rest of the sentence. Three of these statements that we see in our text today are imperatives, meaning they're commands. And these three imperatives are surrounded by adjectives, which are describing words. It is to which I pulled as our titles for our points. And our fourth statement and subsequent fourth point is a causal clause, sometimes known as a reason clause. It's the reason for the previous statements. And so our breakdown is this: to rejoice always in verse 16, to pray without ceasing in verse 17, and in everything give thanks in the beginning of verse 18, and the last half of verse 18 is, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And before we dig more into our text, I think it's important for us to be reminded of the theme and the general reason for the letter to the Thessalonians. Paul is writing to the church in Thessalonica. He is writing to encourage this young church in their vibrant and influential faith. He's exhorting them in basic church matters over which they had questions. They had written him and he was responding. And out of all of these letters to the churches that Paul had written, his correspondence with the Thessalonians was the warmest. When we went through this book during equipping hour, or what is sometimes known as Sunday school hour, some of you may remember that the key word for this book, I'll just see if anybody knows the words, is model. And it's because the church was a model for other churches to follow. They were an example that other believers in Macedonia and Achaia were following after, as chapter 1, verse 7 tells us. And they were an example because it was the word of God being central in their lives. And it was the word of God that had sounded forth from them in all of these places like Macedonia and Achaia, but also others, as chapter 1, verse 8 tells us. First three chapters of the book are spent on Paul's reflection of the church and how they have been a model and how Paul had been there and what he had seen and encouraged them. The last two chapters then are spent on answering questions and giving instruction to them. But in chapter 2, verses 10 to 12, Paul mentions his labor among them and how it was devout and upright, how it was a ministry of teaching, but it was also a ministry of encouraging and exhorting and imploring the Thessalonians, much like a father to a child, so that, for the purpose that, they would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls them into his own kingdom and glory. So that they would walk in a manner worthy of God. And when we come to our verses, we come to the end of the book. We're coming to the conclusion, and we see it's much more of the same. As Paul had previously done when he was with them, he is now doing again by the text of his letter as he wraps it up. Verse 12 to 24 is him encouraging and imploring and exhorting them to walk in a manner worthy of those that God has called to his kingdom. So we're going to focus on 16 to 18, but we will see that these other verses definitely apply as well. That brings us to our first point. Rejoice always. Rejoice always, very close to being the shortest verse in the Bible. Maybe that would be a better trivia question than the shortest verse. Everybody knows the answer. Kid that comes to Sunday school for the first time, you know what the shortest verse is? It's Jesus wept. The second shortest verse, 13 letters instead of 9 letters, is this verse, rejoice always. And it is a short verse, but despite its shortness, it is not short on depth of conviction. If I were to ask you the general question, are you always joyous? Are you always glad? How many of you would be able to say, always? And as you apply this then to how you pray, are you rejoicing always in your prayers to God? Now, I know most of you, I think, fairly well. And although in general everyone seems to be quite joyous and glad in most things, however, in all conversations, joy is not always expressed. I suspect this is also reflected in your prayers as well. That in your time of prayer to God, rejoicing is not always being expressed to God. And I can feel very confident saying that because I know that that is the same in my life as well. There's often times in our lives, and many of you are dealing with these kind of things right now, that we don't feel joyous. That we are dealing with hardships, we're dealing with sorrow and the unknown. And so we tend to pray only about the things that are a concern to us, only dwelling in our prayers upon these things that are right in front of us, almost acting like a horse with blinders on that only sees what is straight before us, only what is burdening us, but not focusing on what is our eternal joy. So let's look at this statement, rejoice always. To rejoice is to be glad. Again, it's a command as it's an imperative, but it's a present active imperative. Present meaning just that, it's a continuous action. Meaning it's not just when we feel like rejoicing, but we are to always be continuously rejoicing. An active just means that it's the subject that is the one to be rejoicing. Always is at all times rejoicing, ever rejoicing. So the adjective describing the word rejoice, we are to continuously rejoice, even as we've seen from it being a present imperative. But here, just with the adjective to describe it, we further see that thought, always, at all times, ever rejoicing. What are we to be rejoicing in? That's a fair question to ask. Thankfully, we see this word for rejoicing often in Scripture, and I have a couple of references that I have pulled for the sermon to show some of the things that we should be rejoicing in. And then we're going to tie them back to some other things that we see in the book of 1 Thessalonians in comparison to the church there. First reference I want to look at is 1 Peter 4:12-14. 1 Peter 4:12-14, it reads, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you." Meaning we are to rejoice even in fiery ordeals. We are to rejoice in testings. We are to rejoice at suffering for Christ. In these verses we see that it's to keep on rejoicing. All the time rejoicing. Ever rejoicing. In Acts 5, verses 41 to 42, we see a very similar thing being said here. As the example that we see from the apostles, it reads, "They took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. And so they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ." Rejoicing, even in suffering, rejoicing for being worthy to suffer for Christ. We see this rejoicing just continuing the teaching and preaching that kept right on every day. So rejoicing in suffering, rejoicing in the tough times and trials and fiery ordeals, but also rejoicing in salvation. Acts 13:47-48, we see the response of the Gentiles through salvation in Christ. "For so the Lord commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." And then the Gentiles' response. Verse 48, "When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of God, and as many as been appointed to eternal life believed." Rejoicing, always, ever rejoicing because of our salvation. And 3 John, verse 2 and 4, we see the example of being very glad about hearing the brothers and sisters in Christ, walk in truth. "Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. For I was very glad when brethren came and testified to your truth, that is, how you are walking in truth. And I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth." Finding no greater joy than to see brothers and sisters in Christ walking in truth. Now these references, I think, are very relevant for our text, as we see in the chapters and the verses around our text. If I go back to the question and ask again, rejoice in what? What are we to have this rejoicing attitude towards? What are we to express to God rejoicing in, always, all the time? Well, we consider some context, as the Thessalonians were the model church, like I mentioned, because they became imitators of Paul and those that had taught them the word of God in 1 verse 6. They received the word in much tribulation, in joy of the Holy Spirit, having joy, even in tribulation, very much like the 1 Peter and the Acts 5 reference. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 9 to 10, we see, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. So echoing Acts 13, we see this rejoicing in our salvation and in our eternal hope, always. In 1 Thessalonians 5:12, just two verses later, but we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labored among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. Rejoicing in those that God has put over us to instruct us the Word of God. And it's the Word of God then that convicts us and aids us in our sanctification. Similar sentiments to the 3 John reference. And another one in 5:14 of 1 Thessalonians echoes a similar thing. We see the rejoicing that we are to have for our brothers and sisters, those who admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, and help the weak, and are patient with everyone. Those who come alongside you, those who spur you on, those who desire to see you more sanctified, who desire to see you grow, those who even challenge you to come to things like Sunday school and Bible study because they know you will benefit from hearing the Word of God. But also those whom you come alongside and spur on and encourage in their sanctification, and whom you see the Spirit working as they walk more and more in step with the will of God. This rejoicing, always because there is loving saints that God has put in your life that aid in your growth, and that God has put you in their lives to encourage their maturity as well. So we have much to be rejoiceful of, even in tough times. How many of us can say it then that we are always rejoicing? That we have a rejoicing heart over all of these things that we just went through in these references? That this is the disposition of spirit that we have when we go to God in prayer, a rejoicing heart. It would sound like Paul in his second letter to the Corinthians in chapter 2:14 when he says, "But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ." Does our rejoicing come from our realization and recognition that it is the work of Christ? Does it come from realizing that the work of Christ, when we think about our salvation, is a gift undeserving? To be saved, to be sanctified? Does it come from realizing that this is a gift that ultimately we desperately need? Because we know we can't meet the standard of perfection apart from the gift of Christ's righteousness? Rejoice always. Believers should be ever rejoicing because we have an eternal hope that should bring with it an eternal joy. And this should especially be seen in the privilege it is to come before God in prayer, knowing that he hears us. Our prayer shouldn't just be filled with lament and concern over the difficult things in our lives, although there's nothing wrong with bringing those things to God. But more so, it should be with an attitude of rejoicing, of being glad because the one that we are coming to in prayer has done a much greater miracle. Think about it, saving those who are lost, bringing enemies into the family of God, than any concern that we can bring before him. So to sum up our first point, are you like the Thessalonians? Are you a model of one who rejoices always? And does that flow then into your prayer life? Our second point is titled All the Time. Verse 17 is praying without ceasing. The Thessalonica church was a model church, one that was setting the standard for other churches, one that, although we see that they received the word with much persecution in chapter 1, they received it well, and they were thriving as a church, a model for other churches to follow after, a model that other churches were following after. And so with this track record and reputation, it could almost seem like, you know, the need for prayer was not the most important thing. They seemed to have things figured out, things were going really well. Why does a church or believers that are obviously being providentially blessed by God need to pray? Well, it's because being providentially blessed comes from walking in obedience. We can say with much confidence the church was only a true model in the faith because part of their example was their example of prayer. Because they didn't become a model church by their own efforts, but by dependence on God. And although no doubt they were already being an example by how they were depending upon God, you see, Paul implores them to continue, and if anything, to grow still more in prayer. It's a present middle imperative. Present, again, just by a reminder, is continuous action. Middle, meaning the subject initiates the action and participates in the results of the action. So it's the subject who prays all the time, prays without ceasing. Pray is to offer prayers without ceasing, as without intermission, or incessantly and assiduously. Now, I contemplated for all of 1 second to use Daryl smiling that word. He's probably the one person that would have loved me to actually use it as my point title. And I debated for 1 second to use assiduously as my point title for number two. But knowing that I had to look up the definition, I figured most people were going to have to as well. But assiduously means diligently, attentively, with earnestness and care and regular attendance. Very interesting that Paul's the only one that uses this Greek phrasing. He uses it elsewhere in 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 2, he uses it and it's translated as always. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers. Paul, Timothy, Silas were always thinking and they were always thanking God for the believers, what they were doing, and what the work that God was doing through them. But we see even in what Paul is mentioning here that it's more than just nonstop, but it's diligently, it's earnestly, it's thoughtful and considerately. And we see this, as 1 verse 3 would continue, with constantly bearing in mind the work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of God the Father. Constantly considering, constantly bearing in mind. Paul in chapter 2 uses the phrase without ceasing, but it's translated as constantly. And for this reason, we constantly thank God that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Again, we see this unceasing in prayer, in the giving of thanks, is still thoughtful, it's still with careful consideration. And why is Paul unceasingly thanking God? Because he's considering the work of God and the effect of God's word in the church. He's considering the salvation of those in the church of Thessalonica. It's considering the work of the word and the growing and the maturing of the believers who have been molded into an example that other churches should follow. And even here, Paul is writing as an example for the church to follow in, for them to continue doing. Paul uses this word one more time in the book of Romans, chapter 1, verses 8 to 10. In a very similar way. Here we see the word as unceasingly. Romans 1:8 begins, "First I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed through the whole world. But God, or for God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers making request, if perhaps now at last by the will of God I may succeed in coming to you." How diligently, how earnestly he makes mention of the Roman church as well in prayer of them. Like I mentioned before, Paul is the only one that uses this Greek phrasing in Scripture. So our text, the two others in 1 Thessalonians and the one from Romans, is the only 4 times that we see it. And so we can definitely lean on these texts to come to a confident conclusion of what it is to pray without ceasing. Without ceasing is not just praying at all times or always being quick to pray, although I believe that as believers we should be those that are quick to pray, quick to fall on our knees in humility and recognition of God and what he does. But it is thoughtful consideration of what you pray. Thoughtful consideration of what you pray, of who it is that you pray for, of why it is you pray for them. And our cross-references are pretty clear. 1 Thessalonians 1:2, always giving thanks for the believers and how God is working through them. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, always giving thanks to God that his word was accepted and believed by fellow believers. Romans 1:8-10, thanks to God that the faith of believers in Jesus Christ is being proclaimed and displayed by believers in the world. To those that need the gospel, those that are our mandate to go and proclaim the good news of Christ to. And so we have to conclude that since Paul is using the same word in a similar way here, and as we have seen, is always using it in regard to constantly, earnestly, diligently be giving thanks to God for his work in the lives of believers, we need to come to the realization that this is what we need to do in our verse, or pull from our verse as well. Chapter 5, verse 12, we should be earnestly and diligently giving thanks to God constantly for those who labor among you, who have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. We should be diligently giving thanks to God for the brethren, for the brothers and sisters in Christ who admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, that help the weak and are patient with others. Those who desire to see others grow in the faith and truly practice what it means to live out to one another's, spurring one another on to holiness of life. Verse 15, we should be giving thanks to God for brethren who are models in the faith, those who are striving to walk in the footsteps of Christ. Verse 19 to 20, we should give thanks to God for those who are being Spirit-led. Verse 21 to 22, we should, with regular attendance, be giving thanks to God for those who study God's word, cling to it, cling to the things that are good, resisting things that are evil. And we should give thanks to God because He is the one who works in and through believers to be sanctified and exhort others to the same, as verse 23 tells us. And so, does this sound like your prayers? Are these the things that you are praying unceasingly about, diligently about, urgently about? And if not, is it because you aren't thankful for those that God has put in your life? For those that God has put there to aid in your maturing in the faith? Is it because you aren't thankful to see other people growing in their faith? Is it because holiness and obedience to God is not that important to you? Or maybe it's just simply that the cares of the world are what is unceasingly on your mind, so that you can't see the graciousness of God in providing for you other believers in your life. That brings us to our third point, found in verse 18. In everything, give thanks. And it's a smooth transition from one point to the next, because these are so closely related, with just slight variations, which hopefully are clear and will be made clear. But like our first point, this verb phrase, give thanks, is a present active imperative. Continuous action, this continuously giving of thanks, and meaning the subject is the one that gives the thanks. Now, give thanks may sound very similar to the word rejoice, but they are slightly different. So by way of reminder, rejoice is to be glad, to rejoice. But to give thanks, it's not just to be glad or to be grateful, but it's actually to express that and to give it. It is actually and purposely giving of thanks to who it is due, expressing thanks for what God has providentially blessed you with. Really, it's the disposition of a rejoicing soul that then outwardly and intentionally responds in thanks to God. We see this phrase again in Romans. Romans chapter 1, 18 to 23. And what we see here is it's really a consequence of not recognizing and the consequence of not giving thanks, which just shows where the soul that is unthankful is putting their trust in. Romans 1, 18 to 23. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what He has made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculation. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-foot animals and of crawling creatures. And this reference is about unbelief. It is about denying God. It's denying recognition of God, denying praise to God. But this is ultimately what we do when we neglect to give thanks to God for the things that He is doing in our lives. We deny God the recognition and praise due Him for what He has done or is doing or will do when we don't give Him thanks. We either are not realizing what He has done, is or will do, or we are deluded to think that we are master of our own and that we bow to no one. Either way, it comes down to pride. I truly believe that when we don't pray as we ought, it stems from a prideful heart. Excuses such as I don't know how or don't know what to say is really saying that I don't need prayer. I am good on my own. I submit to no one but my own. And this command to give thanks is not just about in the good times. This word everything means always, perpetually, permanently, forever. Either in every condition or in every matter. And so it's not just in times of prosperity, but also in times of trials. And we know from James chapter 1, 2-3 that even in trials, we are to rejoice. It reads, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." And then it continues, "Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." And so even in things like trials, we give thanks in the midst of trials because we know what it's doing. It's perfecting us. This word everything is used in Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 4, verses 5-7. "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Here again, we see we are to give thanks in everything. Be anxious for nothing, which shows our trust in God, despite the circumstances. But then, in everything, with thanksgiving, we bring our prayers and our supplications to God. At first, when we read this text, we may forget that, or we may miss that, skip over it. But in everything, with thanksgiving, we pray to God. And we got to remember, when Paul is writing this letter to the Philippian church, where he was when he was writing it. He was writing it while he was in prison. And while in prison, we see him being joyful for his persecution and in everything, giving thanks and encouraging the church in Philippi to do the same. And everything. In Colossians, we see this as well, translated as whatever. Colossians 3:17, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks through him to God the Father." In everything. Now, our text is found in the letter to the church in Thessalonica. So, as is written to this church, what is the everything that they are to be thankful for? I quickly skimmed through and made a not-so-short list of things that they are to be thankful for. And then we as believers can look at this list and see that these are things that we should be thankful for. Even though there's some stuff that may be a little specific to them. But chapter 1, verse 5. Short list of things to be thankful for. That the gospel did not come in word only, but in the power of the Holy Spirit and full conviction. Thankful for having received the word in much tribulation with joy in the Holy Spirit, 1 verse 6. 1 verse 8, that God used them as an example to other believers, that the word of the Lord had sounded forth from them. 1 verse 9, that they turned to God from idols. 1 verse 10, is Jesus the one that rescued them from the wrath to come? 2 verse 2 and 9, that the gospel was proclaimed to them. 2 verse 11 to 12, that they were being exhorted, encouraged, and implored to walk in a manner worthy of the God who called them. 2 verse 13, that the word of God performed its work in those who believe. 2 verse 14, that they also endured the same sufferings. 3 2, that someone was sent, Timothy, to them to strengthen and encourage them. 3 13, that God established their hearts without blame in holiness before God the Father. 4 verse 1, that there is a realization by the Thessalonians and encouragement from Paul to excel still more, to not be complacent. 4 verses 3 and 7, that God's will for them is their sanctification. And 4 4, that God's word is what tells and even shows what that means. 4 13 and 18, that there are those that give instruction from God's word to help us understand. Also, we find in there that there is a resurrection of the dead, giving us an eternal hope. And that we will one day then be with the Lord. 5 verse 2 to 3, rejoicing that God will righteously judge. And 4 verse 4 to 10 of chapter 5, that those who are redeemed by Christ will not face that judgment. 5:12, rejoicing over those that diligently labor, that have charge over you in the Lord, and they give you instruction. 5:14, that God has placed brethren to hold us accountable. 5:19 to 21, that we have the Helper, the Holy Spirit, dwelling within us to aid us with all of these things. 5:23, that it isn't us, but it's God that saves and sanctifies us and makes us complete. And 5:24, that God is faithful. And as God is faithful, he will bring it to pass. Now, it's a fairly lengthy list, but I wanted to show you that these things, some of them may be specific to the Thessalonian church, but when it comes to giving of thanks, this is a list that applies to us. And so then to not give thanks in everything, I go back to the previous statement that it stems from a prideful heart. It's a hardening of the heart to deny praise and thanksgiving to the one who has given us so much, for the one who has done so much for us. To not perpetually, in every circumstance or in every matter, bring thanksgiving to God is to deny praise to the one through whom all blessings flow. Now, in our first three points, we have seen that our souls should always be rejoicing in the Lord. It should be the demeanor in which we come to God in prayer. Second point, all the time as we pray, we should be characterized by those that are quick to pray, showing our humility and going to prayer, recognizing our dependence on him, but it also should be done assiduously, all the time, diligent, attentive, with earnestness and care. And number three, all things. As our soul rejoices in the Lord, we realize that God does all things for our good and his glory. Our soul's rejoicing is then this outward confession of thanksgiving to God as our chief good. And this is what we are ultimately called to as believers, which brings us to our last point. Our fourth point is all because it's God's will. It's found in the last part of verse 18. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. For this indicates its clause, the causal clause. It's the reason that we are to respond in prayer this way. And the reason is simple. It's God's will for us. It's God's will for us. And will is what one has determined or wished to be done. And so this is what God has determined to be done by believers. Second Timothy 2:24 to 26, we see the word will in verse 26. But what we really see in these verses is about those that are bond slaves of Christ, that they have come to their senses and they walk in the will of God. But that those that don't are ensnared in the will of the devil. And it's the same thing that those that are bond slaves of Christ were once ensnared in. 1 Timothy 2:24, 26 reads that the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Ultimately, mankind serves and ends up walking in one of two wills. It's either the will of the devil, which is the will of the world, which is self-seeking, self-exalting, or it's the will of God. It's the will of the triune Godhead, which is God serving and God exalting. To help us with some perspective on God's will, not only is this what God wishes and has determined for believers to pursue, but so much so that he sent his son to endure his wrath and to ensure that this comes to fruition. And Hebrews 10:8-10 tells us that after saying above sacrifices and offerings, whole burnt offerings and sacrifices of sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them which are offered according to the law, then he said, Christ, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first to establish the second. And by this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. It's God's will that we be sanctified, that we be set apart to him. And it's by this will that Christ willingly came to do the will of the Father, to do the will of the triune Godhead. Did it to procure salvation? To seek and to save those who are lost, to bring the elect into the family of God, so that they could walk obediently, so that they could walk in step with the will of God, so that they can bring praise and thanksgiving to God, so that they can give glory to God. A lack of rejoicing in the salvation of God, a lack of giving thanks to those that God has surrounded you with, and lack of giving thanks for all things is a sign of pride, and ultimately is a lack of recognition of who it is that has blessed you beyond measure. It shows your reliance on self. It's an elevated view, it's a false view, and I'd even add that it's a very dangerous view. It's the view that the world has of themselves, that trust in selves and their own self-declared righteousness. It shows is that they're not aligned to the will of God. So, as we conclude and wrap things up, I'd like to read one last reference. It's from Revelations chapter 4, verse 11. John, in his vision in the throne room of God, he records for us here what the 24 elders say as they fall down and they worship God. This is what they say: "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." So it's through God's will that we are created. It's through God's will that we as believers come to God in prayer, always rejoicing in our soul for our salvation and for God's work in ours and the lives of others who have been granted salvation. It's through God's will that we come to God in prayer all the time, with diligence, with earnestness and regular care and attendance, knowing that He hears us, knowing our need of Him, showing our dependence upon Him. And it's through God's will that we as believers come to God in prayer, in all things giving thanks to the one we owe everything to. Not just in what we receive or perceive as good, but in all things. Knowing God does all things for our good if we are His children. And that He works all things for His glory, which ultimately is the only thing that matters. God's will for us as believers is that He truly is our King. That we trust and obey and rely on Him for our good. And we show that in our diligence and prayer. And God truly is our chief good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for this time. This time that You have providentially brought us all together by Your sovereign hand to hear Your word. We thank You for Your word. We thank You that we have this privilege to read Your word, know it, but also this privilege to come before You in prayer, knowing that we have a great high priest who's sitting at Your right hand and advocating on our behalf. This is a privilege we do not want to take lightly. It's a privilege we do not want to neglect. Ultimately, we do not want to be those who deny giving You the thanks and the recognition that You so deserve. If we have been brought into Your family, we owe everything to You. May we be those that are known for our rejoicing in You, delighting in You, and then bringing our praise before You. Amen.